appreciate that you have made the decision to come out. I know that the weather is not necessarily cooperative, but you have braved that nonetheless and decided that you would be here. For that, you're an encouragement to me. We have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you can come back and be here at 8th Street. It's always good to see folks that are interested in spiritual things. Good to see Bella here tonight. She's been struggling with some things with her health, so we want to continue to remember her in prayer. Also, as has been mentioned, we want to express our deepest sympathies to the Campbells for the loss of Mr. Charlie. I'm hating to hear about that. I know that that was a real loss for that family. Folks have been asking me a little bit about Brother Ron Daly. I had mentioned last week about his tragic accident, that while he is a gospel preacher, preaches for the Emerson Drive congregation in Indianapolis, Indiana. And he was helping his son, who has a yard cutting business, but also has a contract with the city to cut certain parts of the city of Indianapolis. And Brother Daly was assisting his son in cutting the median, one of the median in a particular area, and became the unwitting victim of a road rage incident not directed at him. Some folks began to quarrel with one another in various cars, and one of them tried to run the other one off the road, and one dodged to miss that and ran right over him while he was cutting the grass, and he never saw that coming. And so there's been a lot of reports coming out of Indianapolis about his condition. The latest, and I've been asked about it even as late as today, I found out a little bit more talking with Steve Wolfgang this afternoon. It appears that there had been some improvement over the week, but now there has been a turn for the worse for now. We don't know exactly what that means or what the doctors expect, but here's what we know as of now. They were scheduling multiple surgeries for him because his back and his chest were crushed. His back was broken. His blood pressure was extremely high. They could not figure out where the internal bleeding was coming from. Believed it was the liver, determined it was not. He did have swelling on the brain with some bleeding there. That stopped and the swelling went down, so that was good news. He did recognize various people that came to visit him. He recognized his wife Thelma. He recognized his son. He recognized certain other family members, but they were limiting those visits because of the stress it was putting on him. Finally, they set him up a little bit. They have him in a brace. They set him up because they wanted to give some pressure relief to his back from laying flat on his back the whole time. It turns out he was on oxygen. They took him off of that but had to put him back on it pretty quickly. And now they are suggesting that the latest diagnosis is that he has a lot of fluid that is building up around his heart. They are unable to stop that as of right now. They have been working diligently to try to figure that out. As of now, they have not been able to stop it. His blood pressure is going higher and higher, and the medicines that they're giving to him are not working. So I don't know what the outcome of the situation will be, but we want to continue to remember Brother Daly in prayer. He is a dear friend and brother in Christ, and I'm thankful for the time I have known him and for his influence on me. I only hate that I was able to know him through his gospel meetings. One of the things that happens a lot in what you call the Bible Belt, I apologize if I mention that too much, but I only mention it because of the conglomeration or the kind of congestion of sound churches that are there, whereas that is not the case here, where you can drive to one within 5 minutes of another one, and you can be busy at a gospel meeting almost every night of the summer in the Bible Belt. There is a gospel meeting going on within 20 to 30 minutes of your house every night for almost 3 months, if not that, of Vacation Bible School. And I had the privilege of meeting Brother Daly and his meeting work, and he has been a great encouragement to me. He has taught me, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm really hoping and praying that he will pull through this. I know that the Lord answers prayer, but I also know that there is an appointed time, essentially, that we're going to leave this earth. I don't mean by that the Lord has determined the day of your death, but simply that you will die. This is going to happen. We can't live forever on earth, and these things happen. So we want to continue to remember Ron and Thelma in our prayers as you pray to the Lord on their behalf in your home and elsewhere. So I know that they would appreciate that. That's a real blow right now, but we're hoping that maybe better news will come in the following days. And if it doesn't, then we rejoice if Ron should pass from this life, that he was a faithful child of God, and that he was preparing others to go where he is preparing to go as well, as a gospel preacher and one who champions the truth. Last week, both last Sunday evening and last Sunday morning, we spent time talking about the idea of edification. The lesson was entitled, "Let All Things Be Done for Edification." We took as our text for that lesson Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We'll not revisit those texts right now, but needless to say, we were talking from those texts about the needs of the church to be involved in edification. This lesson is not so much a description of what edification is as much as a motivator for all of us to realize our responsibility as members of the local church to be involved in edification. Edification is the building up of one another, the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we covered last week were these two points. First, as members of the church, we have a fundamental commitment. That fundamental commitment is to give our lives wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we become His servants. We do what He directs from His Word. We make sure that we are fully and completely devoted to doing all things according to a thus saith the Lord. That there's nothing that's going to get in our way. We want others to notice, not that we're doing this for their notice, but we're wanting others to notice that we are convicted and committed to the Lord, that we are not playing the hypocrite, so that they might, in examining our life, desire the same peace that we have. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace with the way things are going in the world, knowing that God is in control, even when we don't understand why things are happening the way that they're happening. Only the Christian has true peace. And Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 4 when he says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Then we talked about also the fact that unity must be maintained. If we are going to be given over to edification, we also need to appreciate unity. That is not unity in doctrinal diversity. Some of our brethren years ago went off the path and went off track teaching something called unity in diversity or unity in doctrinal diversity. They used Romans 14 to try to force any number of doctrines that would have been matters of faith into Romans 14 to try to suggest that we can agree to disagree. Well, if we can agree to disagree about doctrinal matters, what becomes false teaching? If we can agree to disagree about things concerning which God has settled in heaven, what would then identify an individual as a false teacher? We understand from Romans 14 exactly what Paul was talking about, that we are to be unified with one another over matters of indifference, matters that do not matter to God, matters about which He has not legislated, matters which He has not addressed. When it comes to, say, what we call the color of the carpet issues, it does not matter to the Lord whether or not we serve the Lord's Supper before or after a lesson that is presented on the first day of the week. It does not matter to the Lord whether or not we use plates for the bread and passing that around, or if we use something else that would assist us. It does not matter to the Lord if we use the cups from which we drink the fruit of the vine, or if we used one cup to do that. That is simply a matter of indifference. These are tools and aids that help us carry out the command given. The command given is to observe the Lord's Supper. The command given to Noah was to build an ark of gopher wood. The specific, he had to use gopher wood. Our specific, we have to eat the Lord's Supper. He was at liberty to use tools to make the ark, but he was not at liberty to use other kinds of wood to make the ark. So Noah had to limit what he did to exactly what God told him to do, but he could use tools as an expedient, as an authorized liberty to help him carry that out. That was of no consequence to the Lord. We have to observe the Lord's Supper, but we use these aids that help us carry out the command. I might use another illustration. In Matthew 28, in verse 19, the Great Commission is recorded by Matthew. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." I want to focus on that first word for just a moment. He said, go. Well, that's a specific of what they were to do. They were to go, but it was generic in nature. How might they go? How would the apostles go? Would they be violating the command to go by walking? Would they be violating the command to go by riding on horseback? Now, 2,000 years later, we go. Are we violating the command of God in going by plane? Or in going by automobile? Or in going by foot? Or some other motorized vehicle? These are aids that help us carry out the command to go. So when I go and preach the gospel somewhere else, when I go hold a meeting somewhere else, I am going, and I may be going by plane, or I may be going by automobile, but these are authorized liberties to help me carry out the command that's given. So we need to be unified in areas wherein God has no real concern how the thing is carried out, so long as it is not violating His will in carrying the thing out. These are matters of indifference. Romans 14 cannot be used for matters of faith. Some brethren thought they could force some matters of faith into Romans 14 a few years ago until we began to wonder what matters of faith would not go. You say matters of faith go into Romans 14. Well, what about those that won't go? Will adultery go into Romans 14? Will you be able to put that in there? Will you be able to put stealing in there? Will you be able to put homosexuality in there? Will you be able to put hatred in your heart for someone in there? Will you be able to put lust of the flesh? What about the love of money? Can you put that in Romans 14? There's all kinds of things, brethren, we're trying to force into Romans 14 that simply don't belong there, because Romans 14 is not a catch-all for doctrinal error, but rather is instruction by Paul to the church at Rome on this point, and that is how to get along with one another in matters that do not matter to the Lord. How do we get along with one another? We agree to disagree about some of those things because they're not matters of faith. However, when they are matters of faith, they don't belong in Romans 14. You cannot fit the doctrine of Christ into Romans 14. It simply will not go, and that is not what Paul's intention was. Now, this business about unity and my responsibility in unity concerning my responsibility as well in edification. So serious is unity that we talked about last week that Jesus prayed for it. In John 17 and verse 20, referencing His apostles, He said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me." We, as the body of Christ, and as this local body here, are to be unified with one another on matters of faith. So serious was this that Jesus prayed for it. So serious is religious division that Paul condemned it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says to the church at Corinth, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, each one is saying, "I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul said, "Has Christ been divided?" Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We talked about three areas wherein we need to be united last week. Unity in doctrine. We must be united in doctrine. If we are not, there is a breaking of fellowship. We must also be united concerning expedience. We must have unity with one another over authorized liberties. If we're using an authorized liberty, that is to say something that is expedient, it is lawful and it edifies, it must first be lawful. If it does not edify but tears down, then we can't use it, even though it be lawful, as an authorized liberty. So if we're using something by way of an aid that helps us carry out the command of God, like, say, these songbooks, when it comes to the command to sing, we use these songbooks that aid us in carrying out that command. That edifies, it builds us up. We're all able to participate with one another and be proverbially on the same page because we're singing the same song, and this is glorifying to the Lord. And if we were all singing different songs at the same time, what a madhouse that would be. That wouldn't be in any way any kind of spiritual understanding or spiritual wisdom. It would not be in any way edification. So we need to be united in matters of expedience, and we also need to be united when it comes to liberty that God has given us, and we need to take care that we use that liberty wisely and not causing a brother to stumble. I may have liberty to do a certain thing, but if by doing that I cause a brother to stumble and thus violate his conscience in committing sin, then I need to repent of that and stop the practice. Even if the practice, for the meantime, is something that is right in and of itself or not wrong in and of itself, if a brother has a problem with that because he's weak in faith, then I need to abandon that. I need to not do something that is simply given me as liberty if that liberty is offensive to another. And people are so indoctrinated today with a system of arguing and debating for what they believe to be their inherent rights. They say, well, I have a right to do this. Well, what's your right to do this? Well, I'm an American. I have a right to do this. Well, you have an American right, sure. You have an American right to do that. Which is higher, your American right or the privilege given you by God? Which is higher? Which is more nobler? Or nobler, I should say. I'm sorry. Which is nobler? Which is a more righteous way? Is it not the privilege that God has given you versus the right you're arguing for? So many people are caught up in the rights that they believe are theirs, and they would not believe that those rights are theirs were it not for something called the Bill of Rights as connected to the Constitution of the United States. This is a uniquely American thing. They argue for their rights based on a uniquely American practice. There are other countries that would never even dare think about those kinds of things because they don't have the same rights in their countries that we enjoy. And we enjoy those rights because of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights as a part of some of the founding documents. Not the original founding document, of course, but as part of our original documents in forming the country. Nevertheless, what we need to subscribe to is that higher privilege that is not rights, but rather what God has given us by way of liberty and what God has given us by way of blessing of being His children. And so someone might think, well, I have a right to do something because they have been indoctrinated to believe that as an American citizen growing up in this country, and I'm going to do it because it is my right to do it, and I'm going to have my way, and that's all there is to it. But if what it is that you're doing is causing a brother offense and is causing him to stumble, you need to abandon the practice like the day before yesterday. Paul said, be careful that you not hurt that brother with your liberty for whom Christ died. Don't you do that. So unity must be maintained. And I am demonstrating my commitment to edification if I'm demonstrating a commitment to unity and maintaining that upon a basis of thus saith the Lord. That's what the unity is based on. Now let's move from that and move on through the lesson. We're going to talk about how that the truth is the true source of growth. When we're talking about the church being edified, we are talking at some point about church growth. So when we think about the true source of church growth, where does it come from? It comes from the truth. As we noticed this morning in our Bible class, the church is here not because it was some kind of an accident. It was not here because of something that God had to scamper and scurry to put into place to cover a mistake that He made, as some Bible scholars say. The church is here, having been planned and purposed by God concerning His eternal purpose, and it continues to perpetuate down through time because of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. When you go to the parable of the sower, you have four different types of hearts that are examined there as soils, and the seed is sown and sown into each soil. And all I'm concerned about for this purpose right now is, what did that seed represent? We know that the soils represented hearts and men as Jesus explained the parable, but what did He say about the seed? He said that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. So we're planting seed in the hearts of men, and that seed that we're planting is the Word of God. That is what is going to cause the church to grow, because as the seed is planted, what is it planted into? Which one of those hearts was the productive heart? The good and honest heart was the productive heart. Jesus said that when the other seed fell into the good soil and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great, He then explained that in Luke 8 and verse 15, that the seed which fell in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So the church perpetuates, continues to thrive and to exist, and to live and breathe, because the gospel is what is keeping that alive. It is planting seed that produces after its kind. The gospel does not produce denominationalism. The gospel does not produce Catholicism. The gospel does not produce the religion of Islam. The gospel does not produce Mormonism. The gospel does not produce the Jehovah's Witness movement. But it does produce Christianity. It does produce the one body that we read about in the New Testament. That's what the gospel produces. If you want to be a Christian, read this book and do exactly what it says. If you want to be a Baptist, get a Baptist church manual and read it and do what it says. But it won't make you a Christian. It will make you a Baptist. If you want to be a Methodist, get a Methodist discipline and read it and do what it says. It'll make you a Methodist, but it won't make you a Christian, and it won't make you a Baptist, but it will make you a Methodist. Do you see the point? So when you're planting the seed of the kingdom, it's only going to produce Christianity. It's only going to produce a saved individual, and we're going to examine now what the end result of that is. Notice that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, he had a very attentive audience. The Jews had gathered on this feast day, and Peter preached the first gospel sermon of the gospel era, essentially, or at least was the principal spokesman recorded in Acts chapter 2. And to paraphrase what's going on here as he's preaching the gospel, the hearts of these men that have gathered are pricked. They now want to know what they need to do in order to receive the remission of sins and calling on the name of the Lord. Peter tells them in verse 38 exactly what they're to do, and then continues in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So then those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Notice, they received the word and they were baptized. They did what the word told them to do in order to receive the remission of sins. And they continued on in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with God and observing the preaching of the gospel and the doctrine of Christ as it was being bound upon them. And then notice verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Notice what He did. He added to the church daily those who are being saved. This is now the first time in the Scriptures that the church is mentioned in the existing sense. Now we're not looking down the road at something to come. We see it in existence in Acts chapter 2. And what brought that about? Surely the blood of Christ did. Surely the fact that He purchased it with His blood brought it about. But what instituted essentially? The preaching of the gospel is what brought that about. The same is going to be true elsewhere. Not only in Jerusalem did the church come to be established, by the way, as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You recall Isaiah 2 and verse 2, how that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains. What did he say would happen? The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, what took place? The word of the Lord was preached there, the law of Christ. And what happened as a result of the word of the Lord being preached? Folks were converted and they were added to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They were added to the Lord's house. They were added to His church. They, being saved, were added to His church. And this is replicated, if not duplicated, over and over and over in the Scriptures. We move to Antioch here in Acts chapter 11. And we see the same thing taking place there. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, the historian records there, "So then those who had been scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch." What were they doing? Speaking the word of God to no one except to the Jews alone. But some of the men, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And a large number believed, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And considerable numbers of them turned to the Lord. Many of them turned to the Lord. Now what happens here? As they're hearing the gospel, they're obeying the gospel, what is happening? In obeying the gospel, they are now saved from sin. And what did the Lord do to those in Jerusalem? He added the saved to the church. Now He's doing the same thing again here in Antioch. But not to the Antioch church. He's adding them to the universal church. Now they're going to incorporate, if you will, the local church there at Antioch as it goes on. Nevertheless, they're receiving the word, both Jew and Gentile, from those who had been scattered. They've gone about preaching. They've come to Antioch preaching. And the news about them reaches the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the true grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart, "Remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." And then he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Divinely given name to describe the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divinely given name. Someone says, no, the heathens gave them that name as a pejorative term. Are you quite sure about that? You quite sure? Indeed, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, but you recall that the Holy Spirit through Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." That was a divinely given name. The Holy Spirit would never condescend to man and ask for man's description of God's people so that he could use it. The Holy Spirit identified us as Christians. And notice what happened there at the church in Antioch. It resulted from the Word of God being preached there. The Word of God is what causes us to grow. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we'll kind of make passing reference to in just a moment, you read how that the church is the body of Christ. The church is set forth as His body. A body, in order to be strong, has to grow. And in order to grow, it has to take in the proper sustenance. We, as young babies, have to take in milk until our body grows strong and develops enough to take in meat. The Word of God is described as that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, Peter says, "Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." The writer of the Hebrew letter was somewhat disappointed with his audience that he was writing to, being critical of them that they were not maturing in the faith. He writes in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food, meat, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's certain food a baby cannot digest. He is not developed yet to get there. There are certain truth in the Scriptures that a new convert is not ready to handle because they have not yet developed spiritually in mind and thought to where they can handle some of these things and understand them in the context in which they're set forth. But this is going to cause the truth is going to cause the church to grow. And we need to stand for the truth. So for the church to be edified, there needs to be three things, essentially. One of those things is this: a faithful proclamation of the gospel. If the church is going to be edified, there must be a faithful proclaiming of the Word of God. Mentioned here tonight, we're sending for Mickey Galloway to hold us a gospel meeting later this month. We're asking Brother Galloway to preach the truth, to come here and preach the truth. We don't want to hear smooth things. We don't want to hear denominational error. We want you to come and preach the gospel. Bless your heart, we want the truth. For the church to be edified, a strong proclamation, a faithful proclamation of truth must be made. When Paul articulates the work of the young preacher, Timothy, as well as Titus, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." In other words, we want to hear something else. This fellow here is going to teach it. We want him because we don't want to hear the truth. We want this right here. This is what we want. Paul said, they will not endure sound doctrine. They will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. If the church is going to be edified, a faithful proclamation of the Word of God must be made. But not only that, there also must be a careful teaching of that same Word in our Bible classes. Over and over, I'm reminded of a statement that a late brother, a dead brother that was a preacher of the gospel, used to tell me when I first started preaching. He used to say over and over, "You must earn the right to speak on your subject." In other words, you better be well prepared. You better be well studied. Don't get in the pulpit and shuffle through and try to figure your lesson out on the spot. You study and prepare. And the same would be true in Bible class. Now, I can't possibly prepare for any and every question that might come my way, as I don't know exactly what you might ask. So I need to be prepared to simply stand for the truth. The same is true with other Bible class teachers, not just the preacher, but elsewhere in this place where Bible classes are being taught. Our Bible class teachers need to do everything they can to carefully teach the Word of God. When I say carefully, I mean handle it with care. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells the young preacher, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And thirdly, what must be there for the church to be edified is a diligent study of the Word by the members of the church itself. Not just here when we assemble, not just here for our Bible classes, but in your home with an open Bible. It does us no good for the preacher to do all the studying, for the Bible class teachers to do all the studying, for the elders of the local church, should there be elders, to do all of the studying. All of us have a responsibility to study just the same. All of us have the responsibility to study just the same, because that study is going to cause us to grow as we apply what we learn. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That cannot be done apart from study. I don't know what it is, but through the years, brethren, I guess, have thought that somehow or another the information in Scripture would literally jump off the page into their mind while the book is closed. They'll just leave it on the bookshelf at home. Never consult it, never read it, never study it. I have family members that are just that same way. Some of them have departed this life. I suppose they thought that somehow or another they would become Bible scholars one day without ever reading a single word in the Scriptures. All of us have a responsibility to study. Someone says, well, why should we study? You're doing the studying and the preaching. Yes, I am doing some studying, and yes, I am doing the preaching. But I need you to study to make sure that what I'm preaching is the truth. If you're not studying the Scriptures, you can't possibly come and rebuke me for something I've taught if you don't know what the Scriptures teach. I might go off the rails somewhere. I don't anticipate that happening, but it can happen. I might teach something that isn't true, and you'd be my friend. You'd be my friend to come to me and say, Chris, I believe you missed that. And here's why I believe you missed it. This is what you said, and this is what the Bible says. I'll accept what the Bible says every single time. But if you don't know what the Bible says, how are you going to know whether I've gone off or not? There are a lot of preachers out there, not gospel preachers, a lot of preachers out there who love to have what they call sheep. People that just go along with what they're saying. We call them yes men. Just go along with everything I say. Don't challenge me. Don't question me. Just wholesale and whole hog swallow what I'm telling you. They love that. It brings people in. And as a result, it brings money in too. That's not why a gospel preacher does this. A gospel preacher devotes his life to the preaching of the truth. What about you? Are you committed to edification? The kind of edification that pleases the Lord? Are you committed to that? Is that what you're committed to? Something else along that line, as we consider edification, is that every member must contribute to the success of edification. This point I'm going to hurry through because I want to get to the final point. So this one might go a little bit faster, and we'll kind of just browse over a few things. But all of us have the responsibility to contribute to edification. If you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice in verse 14 beginning where the writer says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes for the growth of itself in love, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is our responsibility, to be devoted and to be contributing to the success of that edification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the verses that appear on the screen here, verses 13 through 27 especially, Paul sets forth the church in comparison to the human body. That the body is not one member, but many. Just as your body has many members. You have eyes, you have a nose, you have a mouth, you have hands, you have feet. And these are all members of the body. And Paul reasons, if the hand should say, or if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, just because it says that, it's no less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, but because it says that, it's no less a part of the body. If the whole body were seeing, where would the smell be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the smell be? And on he goes with that illustration. There are certain members of our body, we mean by that the human body, that may seem insignificant to us, that may not seem as glorious to us. Maybe my pinky finger doesn't have the same importance as my eyesight. But all of these members of the body work together to accomplish a particular thing. So it is true in the body of Christ. Each member of the body of Christ, especially the local body, is important and is useful and is needed for the welfare of the whole body. You may have it in your head, oh, no, 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 I'm just not useful. I can't do anything. I'm not worth anything in the body of Christ because I can't teach or I can't serve the Lord's Supper or I can't lead a prayer or I can't lead singing. I can't do announcements and I don't feel like I'm worth anything. You know what? There's more to do than just a public service in the body of Christ. There are a lot of you who don't advertise that you do this, who send cards and letters to members that are sick and have missed for a while, letting them know that you miss them, that you're checking on them. And you don't get up and brag about that. You don't advertise that. And you don't realize when you do that how valuable you are in the body of Christ in edification. You don't realize how valuable you are to that individual whose day was just going as rotten as it could go, and he goes to his mailbox and there's a card from you telling him or her how you've missed them, and you're just checking on them, make sure they're okay, and you're praying for them. And you're availing yourself. Is there anything I can do for you? Can I come by and see you? Can I bring you something to eat? You need to talk? Those kinds of things. Those members that we think I wouldn't say we think less of them, but we don't really highlight them, are doing just as much of an important work as someone who is serving the Lord's Supper, someone who is leading singing. I think that there are ladies in the body of Christ who have become somewhat disenfranchised, if you will, by verses that limit their service in the assembly. They say, well, Paul did not suffer a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And the women were to keep silent in the churches, and they're not permitted to speak, and so there's nothing for me to do. And that's just not the case. You don't realize the impact you make on the life of children as you volunteer to teach their Bible class to them. The impact you make on other ladies as you volunteer to teach that Bible class for them. Just saying hello to somebody as they walk in the door. There's all kinds of things you can do to strive for unity that may not have anything to do with being in this building, or something you do concerning the work that's being done here that has nothing to do with the public worship. Just things you're doing to serve your brother or your sister in the Lord. What about you? Will you contribute more to the edification of one another than you have in the past? Are you committed to that? One final point, and we'll bring the lesson to a close, and that is that if we are really concerned about edification, then we better be real concerned about godly living. You will fail miserably at edification if you do not live godly. I want to read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 4, the final section of the chapter. And we're going to kind of stay in these verses for the rest of the lesson and bring the lesson to a close here in just a few minutes. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and clamor be put aside from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Boy, these are rich verses that in the constraints of time, I don't have time to flesh out the way they really deserve. But what I want to notice as we begin to bring the lesson to a close is that that is the recipe for godly living. And look at the power that is there. Look at the power that exists in godly living to effect real change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is writing about the ministry to the saints. And he says there in verse 2, or at least he enlightens the brethren at Corinth, that because of their zeal and desire to relieve the needs of the saints, as he's been telling Macedonia, Achaia was stirred up by their desire to do what was right, and they wanted to be a part of that. They saw good and wanted to do good along that line. When we become Christians, we put to death the old man of sin, and we become a new creature in Christ. And that new man is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That means the kind of life that we were living is completely different than the life we're now called to live. We don't have the right to live according to the world anymore. We have denied that, and now we have been bought with a price. That price was the blood of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." I've been bought with the price, the precious blood shed by Jesus Christ on the cross. And I can either trample it underfoot and say, "Lord, I'm going to live any way I want to, and you just have to take it." Or I can rejoice that I've been redeemed by that blood and surrender my will to the Lord and say, "I'm no longer going to live the way I once lived because I've been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So I live differently as the new man. And that's going to provoke edification. The new life, notice, is one of truth and honesty. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor." The new life is also one of goodwill. Sometimes we're going to be done wrong. Sometimes people are going to do things that spark anger in you. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let me say something about that sun going down on your wrath business. Notice that Paul didn't say, "Do not let the sun go down on their wrath." He said, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." You have control of your wrath. You can determine when you lay your head down at night whether or not you're going to sleep angry and toss and turn and be mad and carry on with whatever it is that the grief is, whether it's between you and a spouse or you and a family member or you and a friend, you and a neighbor, you and a co-worker. There are people that simply will not let themselves sleep at night, and they'll wake up the next day and then blame you for their wrath. "I went to bed mad. Let the sun go down on my wrath." Because you didn't solve the problem with them, then it's somehow your fault. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. I can just simply put it in a pocket with a hole in it. It may not be resolved yet. It may not be resolved, but I don't have to give anybody that kind of control. I can simply make the determination that I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord in my mindset, and I'm not going to let the sun go down on my wrath. The new life is one of helpful care. I see that there's a need. Maybe that need is in my family. I work to provide that need. What if I have further need? Then maybe I need to take a second job. Paul was a preacher and a tent maker. I'm a preacher and an old radio man and an old letter carrier. There are several things I can do, I suppose, if I had to do that. There are other things I can do. If I had a need before I came to the church to supply that need, I would try to pick up another job. Before I came to you and said, "I'm having trouble making this bill, I'm going to go find something else to do part-time to see if I can't supplement what is lacking." That's what Paul would have done. That's what faithful Christians do. We're concerned with helpful care. We're not going to go steal something to provide something that's lacking. We're going to perform with our hands what is good so that we will have something to share with one who has need. The new life is one of pure speech. When people think about you, do they think about, man, that guy's got the foulest mouth I've ever heard? You ever heard him talk? Is that what they say? You ever heard her? She sounds like a sailor. I mean, every other word out of her mouth. Is that what they say about you? If you're living in the new life, it better not be something they say about you. I said we'd spend the time in Ephesians 4, but I'll cross-reference this verse since we're looking at Ephesians 4 and have already used this verse. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, let your speech always, not sometimes, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person. One says, boy, that's hard. Sure it is. Well, since it's so hard, what about, let your speech always be with grace. Well, yeah, I know, but let your speech always be with grace. Tough, but it's something that has to be done. Also, the new life is one of encouraging and edifying speech according to the need of the moment, Paul says. It's one of love and forgiveness. That's what the new life is. It's not a life of harboring resentment and ill will, but rather love and forgiveness. And where forgiveness cannot be extended because there's no repentance, we stand ready to forgive. We pray for the opportunity to forgive. Now, if you want to be a part of a congregation that is truly involved in edification, this is the formula, what we've been talking about last week and this week. There are plenty of congregations out there that use all kinds of gimmicks. They'll use every kind of gimmick to try to cause for the growth of that congregation. But that's superficial nonsense. Ice cream suppers and all kinds of things like that. That's superficial nonsense. That's not real growth. So as we close, I want to notice that there is a valid standard for church growth. I want to notice what it's not and what it is in this conclusion. That valid standard is not numerical growth. That's not the valid standard of church growth. How do you know the church growing? Oh, because we've got members coming in by the thousands. I mean, we've got people just pouring in. That's not the valid standard for church growth because economic situations might bring people to town. Economic situations might bring a family here that essentially worships you. That doesn't mean the church has grown. It could be that members of another congregation leave there and come here. That doesn't really mean the church has grown. That's not a valid standard of church growth. And neither is it the idea of money that's budgeted. Oh, we've got all this money in the treasury. Yeah, some of that money might have been given with the wrong purpose. Believe it or not, somebody might have given with the wrong motive. That's not the standard for growth. Just because we have money in the bank is not the standard. What is the standard of growth? First, I submit that the legitimate, valid standard is that we as a congregation become more like Christ. We have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We really do ask the question, what would Jesus do? And we really do follow through with, here's what He would do, and we must do it also. It's not just a catchphrase. It's not just a question we ask as some kind of catchy little slogan. We ask, what would Jesus do, with the intent of following Him without question? Another valid standard of church growth is that we gain more and more power through the edification process to withstand evil. We're becoming stronger, and we're withstanding evil. We're not going to let the devil have his opportunity with us because we're going to be devoted more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. And individually, we become more and more devoted to and committed to the work of the kingdom. And that is how you notice whether or not a church is growing. Numerical growth is not the equivalent of church growth. This is the equivalent of church growth right here. Do you have that kind of zeal for the Lord's work and for His church? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God has standards, and he has a plan for edification by which the church will be edified and strengthened. And you can be sure that his plan will work. Every effort that man puts forth to put his own plan into place is going to fail. Oh, it's going to look good on the surface. It's going to look wise. He's going to paint it up real nice and tie a very nice pretty bow and ribbon around that gift. It's not going to work. If we want truly to be involved in edification, the kind of edification that pleases the Lord, then we do as we've been considering last Sunday morning, last Sunday evening, and tonight, and that we develop these qualities to the pleasing of God our Father and to the glorifying of Jesus Christ our Savior. Don't you want to be a part of that edification process? You can be committed to that. And if you are, we urge you to continue in that commitment. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been involved in that process because you've never obeyed the gospel. You're not a Christian. You're not a member of the Lord's church. If that is the case, we want you to know that you can rectify that situation tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and are willing to confess that, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, then motivated by faith, repent of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, also Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It was Jesus our Lord who said so long ago, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you do that, then by the grace of God, he will save you from your sin. You will be a new creature in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, given over to this edification process. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away. You've not been as concerned about edification as you should, but now you're ready to commit to that. You realize that you're just a step away from death, as all of us are. And you realize that now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation, even for you. Come back to the Lord by way of repentance. Pray for His mercy and forgiveness and trust that He extends it to an erring child who comes back to Him in the obedience of faith. Or maybe, as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and you seek to make public acknowledgement of that and make a statement of repentance along that line, seeking the prayers on your behalf of the saints here. We're certainly glad to pray with you and pray for you. So if we can help you in your response to the gospel of Christ and the invitation that is extended, then let that be known now as we stand and sing.